Father, we thank you that we come to you as the God who's sufficient in whatever our situation in life, who is able to come underneath as the God who underneath places the everlasting arms. And we pray for Kevin and David. We thank you for the promise that absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we thank you that we do not pray for Liz. We thank you for the grace that has already carried her into the presence of her King. We do pray for the family as they now come together. And we pray that they would know your peace and grace. Pray especially for her son in this most significant loss and her husband. We pray too for the larger questions of our time. We pray for our president as the thought of war becomes more imminent. We pray that you would give him great wisdom and discernment. We pray still that there would be peace, but we also pray for justice and the end of oppression. And we pray that you would give the nations of the world a sense of rallying together around great purposes instead of their own immediate desires. We want to see a sparing of bloodshed, but we want to see the long-term results and not just an immediate relief. And we confess that wisdom in that issue is beyond us, so we entrust our president to you and ask that he would know the benefit of your guidance. We pray for ourselves and the urgent issues that you want to speak to us about this morning. In Christ's name, amen. When he was put on the train at the age of 15 from Romania with the rest of his family, Elie Wiesel had no idea that he was being transported across to Auschwitz. But when he and his family walked through the gates, having been hauled there in cattle cars in 1944, he had no idea that that would be the last moment he would see his mother and his youngest sister alive on earth. And before the 15 months were over, that his father would die as well. He was liberated with the rest, although he was in a variety of different concentration camps during the war years. The 50th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz was held on July the 27th, 1995. And the day before, Wiesel and some other survivors of the Holocaust experience gathered at the crematorium at Auschwitz and had an unofficial ceremony, and Wiesel spoke out of his heart, "Although we know that God is merciful, please, God, do not have mercy on those who've created this place. God of forgiveness, do not forgive the murderers of Jewish children here. Do not forgive the murderers and their accomplices. Those who have been, remember the nocturnal procession of children and more children, frightened, quiet, and so beautiful. If we could simply look at one, our heart would break. Did it not break the heart of the murderers? God, merciful God, do not have mercy on those who had no mercy on Jewish children." Auschwitz is a terrible place. It's terrible because in some ways it's so ordinary. But as Elizabeth and I walk the streets, you still have this feeling of being profoundly torn and deeply troubled as you walk through it. I'm the last person, having been there, to criticize Wiesel for those words, but what a burden to carry through life. Do not forgive. Understand the passion of the words. You need to understand they come from a long tradition. He's speaking out of the tradition of rabbinic Judaism that had said the Day of Atonement atones for sin against God, not for sins against people, unless the injured party has been appeased. What's that saying simply is there's no forgiveness for something like the Holocaust. Only the offended can forgive, and the offended have been killed. So how can they forgive? Dead victims can't forgive. But if forgiveness is impossible, what do you do with the feelings that loom up within you, the offended person in some way, and what do you do if you're on the other side of that? On the other hand, we've had people, and you remember me talking a few weeks ago, 4 days after September 11th, saying, "Father, we forgive Osama bin Laden," when he was still rejoicing in the act and plotting other acts of that particular kind. There's no remorse, there's no sense of inappropriateness, the victims haven't even been buried. And it turns forgiveness into a kind of immediate automatic response, which I think cheapens under understanding and almost mocks the profound hurt that many are experiencing. One of the best known secularists in England about 20 years ago was a woman named Margarita Laski. Just before her death in 1988, she said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I've got no one to forgive me." Christians are forgiven people. That's the very heart of the gospel. That's what the cross is all about. But Christians are to be forgiving people. And we've tried to talk about that over the last number of weeks. But what happens when somebody does not repent? Classic forgiveness is expressed for us in the passage we looked at in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. But what if he won't say, "I'm sorry"? I want to pursue that with you this morning. So let's turn with me to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. And we read as follows: "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." It's quoting the Old Testament principle of law, Deuteronomy chapter 19 there. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be or will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." And then he goes on to tell them a parable that we've already looked at, the parable about forgiveness. So verses 18 to 20 aren't talking about another subject. We'll come back to this. They're talking about the ongoing issue of forgiveness. Now, just before the Lord Jesus began to speak in verse 15, in the verses that we did not read, he gave a short version of one of his famous parables, the lost sheep. Shepherd who has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away. Good shepherd goes and leaves the 99 in safety and finds that one lost sheep. And so verse 14 says, "In the same way your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost, should perish." Now, in the light of that, God wants to reach lost people, and every single Christ follower is precious to him. And the later statement about forgiven people in the parable must be forgiving people. It's the very evidence that you've been forgiven. He tells this little story about how it is we reach out to a person who has sinned against us. Verse 15 is Luke chapter 17 in a slightly different order. Luke 17, verse 3, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him." Matthew 18, verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother." Just to review here, it's classic forgiveness. This is type 1 forgiveness. This is when the process works. Here it is. Here's the problem. It's sin. We've all been sinned against. It's important that we begin there. We're not talking about mistakes. We're not talking about accidents. We're not talking about kind of misunderstandings. We're talking about sin. There's been a violation of God and His will and His purpose. We've also tried to say, without going back into that, that not every issue needs to be raised to this level. There's certain things that people do against me that I forbear rather than forgive. There's certain issues that I understand the teaching of the Bible, that love covers a multitude of sins. I was reading about a prize fighter whose manager turned down a fight, and the press came and asked, "Why are you turning down the fight?" And the manager said, "My boy only has so many fights in them, and we're not going to give one of them to this guy." And you know, that's true in relationships as well. We've only got so many fights in us, so let's make sure we're concerned about the big ones. Let's not get trapped in spending our time on some of these other things. So is this an issue serious enough? You notice in this issue, two things are said in verse 15. One is, there is a real sin. The second is, it threatens or breaks a relationship. Because the end of the statement is, if he listens to you, you've won over, but the word is, you've gained your brother. In other words, this was a sin significant enough to threaten the loss of a valued relationship or to break a relationship. So what happens? Well, the Lord is very clear. The process is, I need to bring it to the light. The offended person goes. Doesn't let the offender off the hook, because Matthew chapter 5 says, if you know your brother has something against you, go to your brother. But in this case, you're the offended person. And the Lord Jesus says, you are to go to the person. You know, half the issues that contort our life would be removed if we simply obeyed the Lord's command. When somebody sins against you, don't go to a friend and talk to your friend. Don't go to one of the pastoral staff and talk to the pastoral staff. Don't get on the phone and gossip about the wrong that's been done to you. Go to the offended person. Often, the offended person is the last to hear what we're feeling about them at this particular point. And God's command is, I am to go to them, and I am, as this passage says, I am to show him his fault. I'm not to go to make him guilty. I am not to go to threaten him. I am not to go to accuse him. The word is, I'm to go to convict him, but it's the same word used in John chapter 16 of the work of the Holy Spirit, and it means to expose something to the light. I'm to get the facts out on the table, and I'm to bring it out in the open, what has been done, how I see the issue that's been done, and to lay it there so we can see it. I need to speak the truth. I need to express my feelings. I need to bring it out so the other person has a chance to respond. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 and 18 says, don't hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke him frankly. Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge. So, the problem is sin. The process is go and put it out in the light, and the purpose is restoration. If your brother, if he hears you, hears doesn't mean hear, see, simply hears what you says and nods. It is if he repents. If he hears what you say and responds to what you said and responds appropriately in repentance, then he says you've gained your brother. You built a bridge in that relationship. Now, I think we need to understand that forgiveness is not the same thing as automatic restoration of the status quo. It may be that the sin is of such a significant level that trust needs to be rebuilt. It may have been that the damage is so great that you may be back in a relationship, but it's not going to be the same level of trust or intimacy as before. Forgiveness is given, trust is earned. Repentance, as it were, opens the door, but reconciliation is only going to be built when somebody takes off their muddy shoes. You're not going to let them in the house. And so to say that you've won your brother doesn't mean, well, you offended me deeply, but we'll just let this go and everything will go on as it was before. Often that is the case, but sometimes the level of the violation is so deep and the wound is so significant that the restoration is going to take a long time to work through, and things may never be quite the way they were. We're going to see that in a couple of weeks as we look at the story of Joseph and his brothers, one of the great stories of rebuilding and reconciling a relationship given in all of the scripture. But you know, the Lord's a realist. This is the way forgiveness should work. You've sinned against me, I go to you, I present my case, you hear it in the presence of God and before me, you repent, and we're able to throw our arms around her and hug. I'm able to forgive you. You're able to have expressed significant repentance, and we move on and we can see each other and begin to live with each other. But that's not the way life works, always. Thankfully, by God's grace, it sometimes works that way. But verse 16 to verse 20 talks about the time when somebody is going to say, hey, I haven't done anything wrong. There's not an issue between us. Now, I want you to notice the Lord says, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he will not listen, and the Lord Jesus doesn't say at that point, forgive him. The response to a lack of repentance in the place of confrontation with the truth is not forgiveness. It is to continue to build the bridge because you're seeking to gain your brother. While he is living with unforgiven sin in his life, an unrepented sin, he is not only wandering from you, he's wandering from God, and that is having an effect on his life. And this is not just about you, it is also about your father's heart, that not one of these little ones shall be lost. So the next part of the command is given here. And notice it says, if he will not listen, take one or two others along. Just as the Lord doesn't give up on us when we get into our sin but keeps pursuing us, we're now to take somebody else along, or perhaps two others. Why are they there? I think for three reasons. They're there, first of all, to clarify the issues. I need that other person to sit down and hear what I say and to hear what this person says and help me. Is there really a sin? Is there really an issue involved here, or is this the way I'm building it? Because quite frankly, my heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and I can always make a case for my side of the argument. So I need somebody else to come along and say, Gary, I think you're way out of line here. You're accusing him of a sin, and I don't think there's a sin whatsoever. That may be what he says. But this wise person who's not concerned just to hear my side of the story, but the other person's side of the story, one of the great principles I ever learned was, I think it was Sir William Osler, the founder of one of the great leaders of the John Hopkins Medical School, said it. He said, you may have judged rightly when you've heard one side of a story, but you haven't judged righteously until you've heard both sides. And that's helped me innumerable times in life. Listening to somebody tell me the story, and as they tell it, I have no reason to doubt them, but I'm not righteous until I hear the other side. So I need somebody to clarify the issues. Secondly, bringing along somebody else or two others increases the pressure. It's a way of saying, this is an important issue. And the third part is that it is also a way of observing the response, because there's a next step that may be taken. And I'm going to need somebody else to say, listen, he's not willing to deal with this. He's not willing to work on this. And I want to say that there's a number of issues that are eating you alive, that if you went through this first step and you went through this second step, you would begin to see God at work. But sometimes we allow these things to fester. We don't have the courage to go and confront, and then we don't have the wisdom to take somebody else along and try and find some way of reconciliation. Now, there's another stage. He doesn't listen. He's still insistent that he hasn't done anything wrong. And now there are witnesses who've heard both sides of the story, and they agree that this is an issue of seriousness. The Lord says the third stage is bring it to the church. Notice in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That's getting pretty serious. And the Lord Jesus is saying, listen, I take broken relationships seriously. I take unrepentant sin seriously. This is only the second time that we know of the Lord Jesus uses the word church to his disciples. He's given no structure. So when he says, tell it to the church, it could be interpreted of saying, bring it to the whole community and air it in public. Or he could mean, bring it to the leaders of the church or to a group within the church. I'm convinced, wisdom tells me, he's talking about the latter, not the first. To come and air it in a great public meeting of 50 or 60 or 100 people is only going to cause division through the whole congregation. But telling it to the church means let's let the leaders of the church hear this and deal with this. Because this is an important issue, and God cares that these issues are worked through. Now you'll notice again, the goal all the way through here is restoration. It is repentance. It is bringing two people together. If at any step the brother listens to you and responds, it's over. So first you go, then you take a witness or two witnesses, then you bring it to the church leaders, and after the church leaders have worked through the process, and if it still has followed through, you'll notice it says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, to the community of God's people. And you need to understand, in the early church, where this was the center of fellowship, this would be a powerful thing to do, to turn your back on the whole body of believers who borne witness to the truth of your walk in Christ and were the cradle of your faith, and you saying, doesn't matter whether you're all in agreement that I'm out of bounds here, I'm not going to listen to you. New Testament doesn't believe in American individualism, where I just am a law to myself. And if you're not willing to listen to the judgment of the leaders of God's people in the light of what God is saying in His Word, He says, you're to be considered an outsider to the community of God's people. You are to be under church discipline, or as it's put here, you are to be to them as a pagan, a Gentile, or a tax collector. That is strong words, but God is saying here, this is a tough love. The goal is repentance. You can't claim to be part of God's people. You can't live as if you're a member of the church, and you live as if Jesus Christ isn't Lord. Sometimes people object and say, well, what right does the church have to say about my personal behavior? And the answer is the Lord Jesus said the church, as a community of God's people, is to reflect the will of God. And you can't claim to be in fellowship with the living God and live as if the living God has no claim on how you live your life morally or in interpersonal relationships. But here's a person who still doesn't repent. And they're with tough love treated in such a way that hopefully they will realize, you know, I may have been wrong about all of this. So much does the Lord Jesus want to drive home the fact the church has God-given authority in this responsibility. Look at what he says in verse 18. And he's talking in this context about church discipline. And he's saying that when we hit this dead end and they still don't repent and you tell them you're an outsider, I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. When you do church discipline, what you do, God honors in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth, binding and loosing here is forgiving sins and declaring them forgiven, or saying, no, you are not eligible to be considered part of the community of faith. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then to encourage those who are responsible, how can we do this? How can we speak for God and say a person is not eligible to be considered a member of the community of God outwardly on earth? So he says, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father. He's not talking about prayer. He's talking about church discipline. He's not talking about somebody praying and somebody saying, well, I agree with that. Not saying if you can get another person somewhere in the world to agree with you, God will do what you say in heaven. That would be nonsense. Imagine if earth was run on the idea, find somebody else on earth who agrees with you, and then God will do it. No, he's talking about church discipline and the leaders of the church. And then he says, at the end of that statement, where two or three come together in my name, there I am with you. Now, nothing could be more significant to say that God cares that we're dealing with these sins against us and these broken relationships. But what now? This person still hasn't repented. What about the person who was offended in the first place? What do? Do they sit and wait, carrying this load, and now the other person has control on them? Because as long as they don't repent, there's nothing else that could happen. What do? They hold on the injustice. Do they hold on to the anger? And that's where we want just quickly to talk about another kind of forgiveness. Classic forgiveness, type 1 forgiveness, is verse 15. Brother sins against you, you go. If they hear you, you forgive them. That's the completed circle. That's type 1 forgiveness. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's bilateral forgiveness, where both are involved. But there's some time where the other person won't repent. We live in that kind of a world. times when despite our best efforts, and notice there's a process, but even when we come to that, the other person won't admit that what they've done was wrong. It's amazing how self-justifying we are. Or even more tragic is when the other person doesn't regret what they did. You think Osama bin Laden regrets September 9/11 or the 9/11 thing? You think as you read these events that there are people who regret it? Do you think that every time a man commits adultery against his wife and goes off and abandons the family, he regrets it? Sad thing is that we can sin and justify our own sin. Either we won't admit it or we won't feel sorry about it. And others of us are carrying things that the person can't repent. It was abuse that happened from our parents and they're now dead. It was a rape, but the person who perpetrated it was never caught. We don't know who did that, and we can't ever close that circle, and we're left with this evil that's been done against us. And there's some people who say, unless they repent, you can't forgive. But that leaves the offender in control. Others say, of course, as we've looked at before, that we're to forgive. We're to forgive whatever's been done immediately and instantly. But listen to the way one theologian puts it in questions I think that are very penetrating. Should a woman forgive the man who brutally raped her? If so, when? On the spot? 2 years later? Only when he repents? Should a man forgive the father who abused him? While he's abusing him? Only later? Or if he repents? What do love and forgiveness demand if while walking home on dark streets you see four toughs brutalizing a woman? Should you try to stop them? Or forgive them on the spot? Or wait until they're finished and then forgive them for what they've done? Forgiveness is complex, isn't it? It's clear in all of those cases that you don't forgive while they're perpetrating the act, and you don't stand back and let them do it and then forgive them immediately. There's got to be a calling to accountability. There's got to be a challenge to the action. There's got to be a demand that there's repentance. But what if they won't repent? I want to quickly take you to three verses of Scripture to try and walk through this. First one's found in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And verse 22. And it's rather striking, the context in which the Lord puts this. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believing you've received it, and it will be yours. And then almost everybody stops reading and gets focused on that verse. But what the Lord is really talking about, what we ask for in prayer, is what immediately follows. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you also. Now I want you to see the issue. Here's somebody in prayer. The common posture of prayer in the Old Testament in public was standing in prayer. I think the picture is someone who's gone into the synagogue, or more likely into the temple, because this was Jerusalem. And here's a person standing in prayer. Even today, if you go to Jerusalem, you'd go to the Western Wall and you'd find men and women standing in prayer. And as you stand in prayer in the presence of God, you find a memory in your heart, and the Holy Spirit of God convicts you about what you're holding on to against someone else. Now remember, the other places the Lord says, go and show the sin to him. But I think in this context, that's been done. But you're holding on to this that you've got against somebody else. The normal thing to do when people sin against us is to go. But here he says, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him. And you notice where you do that? You don't do that by going to them. You do that in the presence of the Lord. This is a forgiveness different than going to the person and confronting him. I think this is a forgiveness when the other person has not said, I'm sorry, and you forgive him, not to him, but to the Lord. And you forgive by letting go. The reality is, forgiveness in this context is resigning. It's resigning from the right to get even. It's the resigning from the right to hold grudges. It's a resigning from the right to allow this thing to fester and saying, Lord, I could give this into your hands. I can't deal with this. I'm putting him in your hand. I'm forgiving him to you. Even when there's no, I'm sorry, we're to forgive, but it's a different kind of forgiveness. First, we pursue the horizontal forgiveness, and then we pursue the vertical forgiveness. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 is, of course, the story of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 32, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on the right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Jesus is being crucified by a Roman contingent who are executing him. They did know what they were doing in the sense they were doing their duty. They were crucifying someone. The Jewish leaders knew what they were doing. The Roman authorities on some level knew what they were doing, but they didn't realize the depth of what they were doing. That they were crucifying the Prince of Glory, as he's called in the book of Acts. And even as they are doing this, and there's no repentance, they are in the act of carrying out their things, and a little bit later their only concern is, hey, here's some good garments, and they gamble for his garments, and the others are going to mock him. And Jesus prays in that context, Father, forgive them. Now what I notice here, because this is the only time it happens in the life of the Lord, he doesn't say to them, I forgive you. He often did. He often would speak directly to people and said, your sins are forgiven. Your sins, which are many, have been forgiven. And people would grumble because he was claiming the power to forgive sins. This is an act of releasing to the Father. Father, you forgive them. I put them in your hands. I am allowing you to deal with them as you choose to deal with them. My desire is you forgive them for this act. Didn't mean a blanket forgiveness for all their sins. It did mean that that specific act would not be counted against them. But notice, what he did was release them to the Lord rather than speak forgiveness directly to them. And when someone is perpetrating a great evil on us, and they are delighting or even carrying out that evil, our task is to release that into the hands of the Lord. One other illustration, it's in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Is the story of Stephen confronting the leaders of the nation. And as he confronts the leaders of the nation, he challenges them to repent of their sin of murdering Christ. And their response is rather fascinating in verse 57. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. I don't think his message about repentance went over really well in that context. Dragging him out of the city, and they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Where do you think he got that idea? He's dying as the Lord Jesus died. But I want you to notice again, he didn't say to them, I forgive you. He said, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And the greatest evidence that his prayer was answered was mentioned in verse 58. Because a young man named Saul was Saul of Tarsus, who became the greatest evangelist, the most forgiven man, as he himself said, chief of sinners, forgiven by the Lord. But here are people who are unrepentant, and the response in each case is to release them to the Lord, to forgive them not horizontally, but vertically, to let them go to the Lord. Let me try and pull it together. When we're thinking about forgiveness, the first issue is we need to deal with sin honestly. Forgiveness is always about sin, and it needs to face the reality of sin. Doesn't minimize it, doesn't excuse it, doesn't whitewash it, doesn't cover it. It faces it seriously. Now, we need a sense of proportion, and not every issue. If you go through a formal challenging of every time somebody sins against you, you'll become a very lonely person. But there are times when we've done all of those things, and we need to hold people accountable. And true forgiveness does that. If we don't, we cheapen forgiveness. If we don't, we practice a partial forgiveness. The greatest illustration of that in the Bible is David and his sons. David didn't practice forgiveness. He didn't hold people accountable for their actions. Amnon, one of his sons, rapes his half-sister Tamar. David is furious, but he never deals with the issue, never holds Amnon accountable, and avoids dealing with the issue. Doesn't go to him and confront him, just gets angry. But his son Absalom, not only angry, but he sees the passivity of his father, and he takes actions into his own hands, and he retaliates by killing Amnon. David is again furious. Absalom knows this. He flees to another country. And after a long time in another country, he says, I want to come home. And it's arranged with one of David's generals, and Absalom comes home. But David never confronted the sin. He never held him accountable. He practiced a partial and a cheap forgiveness, but he never saw Absalom. Here he is living right next to the palace, but David could have no interaction with him because he'd never laid out the sin, heard repentance, and gained Absalom back. And Absalom sees under this partial forgiveness until finally he rebels against his father and tries to steal the kingdom away from him. And when Absalom dies, David weeps out, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. But the fault lay at the fact that David didn't, when his son had a sin, go to him and show him his sin. Cheap forgiveness, partial forgiveness, never holds people accountable for sin and never rebuilds bridges. On the other hand, we need to guard against an unforgiving spirit. When people have wronged us, it's tempting to hold on to that. It becomes a kind of security blanket that we wrap around ourselves and our self-righteousness, and we become either hard or vindictive about other people in life, or we become brittle and sad. I've seen people who are going around angry, and you touch them in the wrong way, and you begin to discover there's a legacy here of things they've never let go to the Lord, and you scratch them deeply, and all those things come up. They've never done that hard work in the presence of the Lord to let it go. Nobody said, I'm sorry, and so they're holding it. And there's other people, and they're broken, and at the core of their being, there's a sadness because they're still nursing the wrong that's been done. I know it's hard work. I'm not minimizing that. But I do know that what the Bible says is there comes a time in our life where we've processed this, we've challenged the other person with this, they still say, I will not repent or make it clear that they're going to, and all we can do is put that person in the hand of the Lord and say, Lord, I can't deal with this. You need to. I'm giving this person to you. I'm letting go of my right to vindication or revenge, or to hold a grudge. I need you to take away the hurt and to take away the brokenness. Right now, I yield that person to you. I can't carry this anymore. You long for the fact that they'd say, I'm sorry, but they may never say, I'm sorry. We were visiting with some friends at a summer place that we enjoy very much, and our friends were gracious enough to invite us there. And Elizabeth was walking with our friend, and she turned to Elizabeth and said, Elizabeth, you're still angry. Elizabeth said, no, I'm not. And she was angry about not what people had done to her, but what people had done to me. And she said, well, why do you keep bringing them up? Why do you keep wanting to talk about them? finally, Elizabeth, or I think she said to Elizabeth something like, "You're carrying rocks, and you've got to throw them away." And Elizabeth actually took some rocks, wrote the names of some of these people, took them to the lake, and dumped them in the lake. Not a way of dumping the person, but as a way of symbolizing, "I'm not going to hold this rock anymore. I'm throwing it away. I'm giving them to the Lord. I've got to let go of this to the Lord. Father, into your hands I commit my offenders." It wasn't quite the prayer the Lord prayed, but it's the prayer I want you to pray. When there's no "I'm sorry," there is a place to go, and that's to let it go to the Lord. You know who these people are. Probably every person here has someone like this. You know what we need to do. And I pray that if it's us that you're speaking to, we would have the courage to walk a few feet, but most of all, to walk a long distance to the cross and lay that person before you. For the glory of Jesus, we ask it. For our good, and for the good of those around us who need to see us living in the freedom of forgiveness. In Christ's name.